And if you have closed it, why don't you open again, page 937, Nahum chapter 1. If you're here today and you're visiting, or the first time in a while, you won't know, but we started last week a series in the book of Nahum. One of the reasons we're doing that is that I read somewhere it is the least known book in the Bible. So I thought we ought to do something about that. Before I forget as well, let me also say the little booklet that you got in your service sheet, of course, related to the reading project. I should have said that before. It is a little extract from a book by J. Oswald Sanders about Christian reading and why it's so valuable. So that's yours. That's not even a pound. That one's free. So even better. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this part of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks and who makes yourself known. Thank you that you are a refuge for your people. And we pray today as we come to you and to your word that we hear your voice and find in you a refuge. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, there are some headings on your sheet if it helps you to follow along. There's been a lot of talk in Westminster this week about consequences, about the consequences of people's words. So is it the case, as some say, that whatever politicians say or the way they speak in Westminster has a consequence for the things that we think or the ways that we speak in the rest of the country? Is that true? I don't know. But there are certain actions in life that really do have inevitable consequences. For example, I went to speak at the ladies' supper evening in Hopeman on Friday, and the inevitable consequence was I ate too many puddings. There is fresh talk of a Newcastle United takeover. A new buyer is in the offing. And so inevitably disappointment will follow in a few weeks' time. More seriously, it's been clear so far in the book of Nahum that when it comes to God, the way we treat him and the choices we make in regard to him, they also have real and serious consequences. Just to recap, Nahum is a prophet and he's given a prophecy that is a message from God. The message is to be given to Judah. That's God's people at the time. Judah are under threat. Why? Well, from Assyria. Assyria are the ruthless regional superpower of the day. And for generations, Assyria have been conquering neighboring nations with a kind of barbaric cruelty. They have been killing or forcibly enslaving the inhabitants of neighboring nations. And it looks as if Judah, God's people, are next. And from Judah's point of view, Assyria look terrifying. They look almighty and all-powerful. And so into that situation comes this word from God. And we saw last week, it comes to correct their thinking. Nahum is saying, if you want to know who really is almighty and all-powerful, it's God, your God. Nahum has made that point already. He said that God's power is so great, it extends to all of creation. Just look back to chapter 1, verse 3. God's way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers dry. So, in other words, Judah, whatever you think of Assyria, God's might is greater. And even though God is slow to anger, even though he is loving, even though he leaves time for people like the Assyrians to repent, his patience won't last forever. And Judah, God's people, need to know that there will come a day when God will call time on Assyria's wickedness. There will come a day when he will bring his anger and his judgment on them. Judah need to know that. And today we're going to see that eventually Assyria will learn that too. Because, you see, when it comes to God, our choices have real consequences. The way we choose to treat him, the way we respond to him, it matters. As Assyria are about to find out. Remember, of course, that as we go along, that Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So Nineveh is a bit like a shorthand for Assyria, I suppose, in the same way that Paris would be a shorthand for France. And do you remember we ended last choice there in verses 7 and 8? Have a look. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. We need to remember that. Remember, God is good. Remember, we saw last week that God's jealousy and his anger, they too are good. God is rightly jealous for the affections of his people in the same way that a wife would be rightly jealous for the affections of her wandering husband. And God is rightly angry at the evil in the world. Who wants a God that doesn't care about evil? Not me. Not you. So verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Judah need to know that. But, verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Nahum wants us to realize that in the sphere of our dealings with God, the way we treat him has consequences. Maybe sometimes we're slow to take that on board. And so today we're going to start to see those consequences playing out for God's enemies, Nineveh, but also for God's people, for Judah. So you'll see a couple of points on your sheet. Here's the first one. Consequences for God's enemies. Now you might ask, of course, well, what do you mean God's enemies? Why are they God's enemies? Well, the reality was that Assyria were a brutal nation. They repeatedly inflicted ethnic cleansing on the nations around them. In fact, I came across this quote this week from one of the ancient kings of Assyria. It's not from the Bible, it's from another ancient historic source. And I should warn you, it should come with a health warning. It makes pretty grim listening. Here's what one king of Assyria said, speaking about a military campaign he'd waged on a city. He said, "I built a pillar over against the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted upon it, and I covered the pillar with their skins, and I cut off the limbs of their high officers. Many captives were among them who I burned with fire. Many I captured alive. From some I cut off their hands, others their fingers, others their noses, and the eyes of many men I put out. I made a heap of the living, another heap of their decapitated heads. And I bound their heads to the vines around the city, and young men and maidens I burned around the city." No wonder the book of Nahum ends, chapter 3, verse 19, by describing Assyria as, quote, endlessly cruel. But awful as that is, even the kind of barbaric cruelty is not the epicenter of Assyria's sin. For that, you need to look at verse 14. As you look there, see that Nineveh is full of idols. Which means that these people who have been made by God, who have been given everything by God, and by the way, they are very rich, have not responded to him with thanks. Instead, they shut him out of their lives, and instead they have turned to worship other things, idols. In this case, images that they have made. It is so foolish to worship created things, but ignore the Creator who made them. Maybe we can see how foolish Nineveh are. But if you're honest, isn't that what you often do too? Don't we often take the blessings that God has given? Maybe we even idolize those blessings. We worship the things God has given without a thought of him, the giver. The Bible says that is idolatry. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, says that that kind of idolatry is actually the epicenter. It's the heart of our sin. Here's what he says, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But instead their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal human beings or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That kind of idolatry, I suppose it's obvious to see in Nineveh, isn't it? But it's actually the heart of sin for all of us. You know, in your case, your sin may not have grown into the sort of fully-fledged barbaric monster that Assyria had, but my sin and yours has the same root. So ask yourself this morning, are you worshiping God or something else? Choices have consequences. God has been slow to anger. God has been patient with Assyria. Maybe he's been more patient than Judah would have liked him to have been. But he's going to act sooner or later. And as we're about to find out, he's about to act sooner in a terrible judgment. And to see what God will do to Nineveh, you'll see there's a series of headings here. Here's the first letter A, plots confounded. Look at verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. Now, maybe in verse 11, that there's a particular leader, maybe it's a king, we don't know, who has a particular scheme against God. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord. But these plans, whatever they are, will come to nothing. Notice as well that both in verse 9 and in verse 11, the plans are said to be against the Lord. And what are they actually planning, you might ask? Well, we don't know the details, but verse 15 gives us the clue that they are planning and scheming to invade and ransack Judah, God's people. And those plans will be confounded. But do you see the link? When you scheme and plan and act against God's people, as far as God is concerned, you attack him directly. And we know that again from the life of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember the story? He was traveling around, persecuting, even killing Christians, and Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and he says to him, you know the words, I'm sure, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To attack God's people is to attack God directly, because God cares for his people. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, when you get a hard time for following Jesus, when you get the snide looks or the sarcastic comments, or when you get opposition at school or at college, God sees it, and he knows it, and he cares about it. Of course, verses like that will be even more precious to our Christian friends around the world who really do suffer for their faith. This year, the Bishop of Truro completed a detailed report for the British government documenting what we have known for a long time, the severe and growing persecution of Christians all around the world. I think his report said that 80% of religious violence and persecutions done around the world is done against Christians. Just this week, I got this through my door, the latest magazine from Release International. They help with persecuted Christians all around the world. This particular edition of the magazine documented hundreds of Christians held without charge in Eritrea for refusing to deconvert. It documented a strategic crackdown on house churches by the Iranian government. I also read that 1/3 of the 100,000 Christians who are estimated to live in North Korea are held in concentration camps because of their faith. Being a Christian there is a capital offense. And when you hear those kind of stories, I wonder how you feel about them. Of course, we fear for the Christians who are being persecuted. We care for them, and we should. But I think Nahum would say to us, the long-term reality is that we should fear for their persecutors. We should want to say to them, do you know what you're doing? Do you know who you're coming up against here as you attack God's people? Because when you attack God's people, you attack God himself. And he will not be patient with you forever. In the end, he'll vindicate his people. And so whilst God is still being patient with the world, we should pray. And not just for our Christian friends who are being persecuted, but for their persecutors. Because they are in desperate danger of facing God's powerful judgment. Speaking of power, plots confounded, but secondly, power crushed, letter B. And Assyria, of course, aren't aware of any of this. They think they have power beyond any kind of accountability. They are rich, they are prosperous, and they've played a kind of wise geopolitical game across the region. They've got good alliances. They think they are untouchable. Verse 12, they have allies and are numerous. But their power is nothing next to God. He will destroy them, verse 12. That is a sobering thought. The Assyrians themselves won't be sober, though. They'll be drunk, verse 10, from their own wine. Maybe in some sense that means God will use their own riches as their downfall. We don't get given the details. Suffice to say that their plots will be confounded and their power will be crushed. And, let us see, their posterity will be cut off. Nineveh and Assyria with it will be, verse 8, made an end of. Verse 8, driven into the realm of darkness. Verse 10, consumed. Verse 12, destroyed. And so the statement in verse 14 is really a statement of the obvious. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. No more generations of Ninevites. They'll be completely gone. And indeed, that did happen shortly after these words were written. The Babylonian Empire, if you want the details, came to the ascendancy and crushed Assyria. Assyria has plotted against God, and God will bring them down. And again, that is good news. God is unchanging. He's consistent. He can be relied upon not to act randomly. Remember, in his anger, he doesn't fly off the handle. His anger is not like ours. It is his settled, controlled hostility to all that is evil. It's good that God opposes evil. And he's consistent. We can be sure that he will judge sin, all sin. When God says he'll do it, he will do it. Well, very good, we might say. Just what they deserve, we might say. And it's true that they do deserve it. We saw last week that God's response is always proportionate. It's always measured, always right. They do deserve this. There will never come a time when we can look on any of the judgments or the decisions of God and say, that wasn't fair. We will always know, grudgingly or otherwise, that his judgments are right. But there's something else here as well to see, something a bit closer to home. Just look at verse 11 once again. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord. Now you need to know that in the original Hebrew, the word Nineveh is not there in that verse. Now, it's not wrong to put it in there. In fact, the translation of the Bible we're using has been quite helpful to put it in there, because in the context, these verses are obviously directed at Nineveh. That's clear. That's the point of the passage. But remember that this book of Nahum was written for and given to Judah, God's people. And so you can imagine them reading this for the first time, and what they would actually read in the original is, from you has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord. Now, I suppose it wouldn't have taken them long to understand that those words are primarily directed at Nineveh and not Judah, right? But I wonder if there isn't a bit of deliberate built-in ambiguity here. just for a moment at least, that ambiguity would make them ask, oh, who is the you? Who are the adversaries of God being described here? Is it Nineveh? Or is he referring to me as well? Perhaps he's raising the possibility through his ambiguity that we might just be God's enemies too. How did Nineveh do that? Well, by ignoring God and worshipping idols, by robbing God of the glory that was due to him. But here's the thing, when we live for money or comfort, when we live for the weekend, when we live for anything else that is not God, we are guilty too. And Nahum is getting us to ask these questions of ourselves. Go back briefly to verse 7. God is a refuge in times of trouble. Which sounds great, doesn't it? The question is, what's the trouble he's talking about? It's not just the trials of life. The trouble he speaks of is the coming judgment of God. He's making the point that all of us, if we're God's enemies, our greatest problem is God himself. There is nowhere to run from God except to God himself. It's the wonder of verse 7, isn't it? He can be a refuge for us. Isn't that good? I think verse 7 is the sort of verse that you sort of get printed on delightful fridge magnets against a sort of background of lovely clouds and a sunset. The Lord is a refuge. And it's true. And I don't mind if you do have it on a fridge magnet. So long as you get verse 8 on the fridge magnet too, because the two go together. God is a refuge. But why do we need a refuge? Because of his judgment to come. Those are the consequences for God's enemies. Secondly, and much more briefly, consequences for God's people. The news here, it will not be a surprise to you to hear, has been bad for Nineveh. But the news here is gloriously good for God's people. Although the first piece of good news here is a kind of slightly counterintuitive one. So this is letter D, lessons learned from God's affliction. Remember, God's people Judah have been suffering at the hands of Assyria for some time. And they, or we, might be forgiven for asking, why didn't God act sooner? We've been suffering this lot living on our doorstep for a long time, and it's not been nice. Notice God's perspective on this whole thing. Look at verse 12. God says, he has afflicted Judah. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. That is strong language, isn't it? Somehow God has been at work, even through Nineveh. Assyria has done it, but God has been in control. And so I suppose there's kind of two perspectives that you need to see on this delay that God has. The first we've already seen, that God is slow to anger, he's patient, he leaves time for people to repent. We've seen that wonderfully already. But here's the second perspective on God's patience and delay. The second reason is that God is at work in his people. God has allowed, even caused, his people to suffer in this way. Things were never out of his control. God was using it to achieve his purposes, to work in his people. Reminds me of those verses in Hebrews. All discipline seems unpleasant at the time, but God works through it. So listen, when you suffer, for whatever reason, when God brings you a hard season in life, he will not waste it. He can use it to help you grow. He uses it to help Judah. But ultimately, letter E, he brings them great joy. Joy brought by news of peace. Verse 15 now. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Now, of course, there were no telephones, no internet in the ancient world. So how would news arrive to you? News of some great national event or a victory won or a defeat or whatever? News would come to you by a runner. He would run great distances to bring the word, to bring the news back to the city, to the people. And so here is the image for us. A runner has come. There is good news for God's people. News that Nineveh will be defeated and that peace will come instead. That's a joyful message for Judah. Of course, it's a reminder as well that the freedom of God's people always depends on the defeat of God's enemies. The freedom of God's people depends on the defeat of God's enemies. In fact, that is true all the way through the Bible. You see it again and again. Think, for example, of the Exodus. The Exodus would have been the great event of rescue and salvation that would have loomed large in the minds of God's people at this time. They would have looked back to the Exodus. And there, too, you see that the freedom of God's people depended on the defeat of God's enemies. God defeats Pharaoh and brings another proud, mighty idolater to his knees and rescues his people. It's true at the Exodus. It's true here in the time of Nahum. But most of all, it's true at the cross. As Jesus died on the cross, God defeated the evil powers and principalities. God defeated the great enemies we have, the enemy of sin, the enemy of death, the enemy of Satan. Read on now, back in verse 13, because this defeat means, letter F, freedom gained from dreadful slavery. Verse 13, now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. And Nineveh, of course, have already taken away the northern tribes of Israel into slavery. Again, doubtless the southern tribes of Judah thought that they were next. And no doubt they were already enslaved, as it were, by the fear of Nineveh. But God promises release. And again, that's always the way God works. God brings freedom from slavery. Again, do you remember? It was true at the Exodus. God's people were enslaved by Pharaoh and his evil regime. But God broke the bonds of their slavery and he led them out into freedom. It's true at the Exodus. It was true in the days of Nahum. But most of all, it's true at the cross. If you're a Christian, you were enslaved to sin. You had no hope of overcoming its power. But what did Jesus do? At the cross, he not only paid for your sin, but he broke the power of sin. He broke the hold of sin over your life that it had. And then, letter G, freedom found to worship God. We're jumping around a bit, but look at the end of verse 15 now. The news of peace has come, and so God can say, celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. This is the language of worship. It's the language of the tabernacle and later of the temple. The message here is that when God's enemies are defeated and when his people are released from the slavery that they were held in, they are free, not just to do whatever they want, not just to carry on as they were, but they are free to worship God. Again, that's true all throughout the big story of the Bible. It was true at the Exodus. God rescued his people from slavery. He brought them out into freedom. But do you remember the message that went to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they may worship me. And what happens shortly after they come out of slavery? They go to the mountain of God. They're given the law of God, which enables them to worship God. You are saved. You are released to worship God. It's true at the Exodus, it was true in Nahum's day, it was true most of all at the cross. God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light so that you may declare his praises. You have a new master, a new identity, a new responsibility. Our job is now to worship God. So here's two takeaways. Here's the so what, very quickly. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian or you're not sure where you stand, can I invite you again to look at that stark contrast in verse 7 and verse 8? They go together. And ask yourself very seriously, what do I want from God? The judgment that we all deserve? Or do I want to find in him a refuge, safety, rescue? Let me plead with you. Don't be on the wrong side of God. And then finally, if you're here today and you are a Christian, as we read of God's people being persecuted, can I call on you to remember the persecuted church all around the world? Pray for them. Find out about them. Get a hold of this magazine. But remember, don't just pray for them. Pray for their persecutors who do find themselves on the wrong side of God. Secondly, if you're a Christian, remember God's providence in your hardship. God will not waste difficult days. He can use them to grow you to be more like Jesus. And then last of all, perhaps most importantly of all, will you celebrate the victory that Jesus has won at the cross? These types and pictures and stories and images from the Old Testament are given to us, the Bible says, for our help and our benefit. Let them help you to understand the cross more. At the cross, God has defeated your enemies, sin, death, Satan. At the cross, God has released you from slavery to sin. At the cross, God has brought you into his family and made a way for you to worship him as he deserves. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came to fulfill these words, to be the one who brought the ultimate defeat to your enemies and brought the ultimate rescue to your people. Lord, we pray that you'd enable us to choose wisely, to submit to Jesus as our rescuer and Lord. We pray that you'd help us to be mindful of your persecuted people around the world. We pray that you would help us to remember and have joy in and celebrate all you've done for us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.